Morning. You are welcome and encouraged to turn to Romans chapter 4. Or if you have another means of accessing the scriptures, that may mean a smartphone for you, I realize. But if you want to turn to find Romans 4, as we continue a series into the book of Romans that we are currently in, that's page 941. If you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles, we are making progress through this great letter of the Apostle Paul. And as you're getting situated and finding Romans 4, verse 13 to be exact, made reference to the decorations. Let me just thank Susie Stevenson and her team, put in many hours for decorations. This represents a lot of work, and we're grateful. Not only are they working hard, but we've got many teachers who are preparing lessons and crafts and so forth. This is really a total team effort. So I say all that word of thanks to also encourage you as the church to really be praying for this week. It'd be a great week of ministry. Obviously, we want it to be fun. You could pray for good weather. I am in charge of recreation. Tomorrow is supposed to be a rainy day. Let me just go ahead and warn everybody. I'm already feeling a tickle in my throat. Not sure if I'm going to make it tomorrow. I'm kidding. You can pray that we'll have a great week of ministry. And a lot of fun in the process. If you're in Romans 4, verse 13, we're going to read this portion of Scripture through the end of the chapter. Would you please stand as I read God's Word for us? Romans 4, starting at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for grace, mercy, and help to understand your word. We pray the truth of the gospel, its freeing message, would be driven deep into our hearts and minds this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, sometimes you hear this phrase, this expression. So-and-so, they're a person of faith. A person of faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, I guess if you were to conduct man-in-the-street interviews, you'd get a variety of responses. A person of faith could mean to some people, that's just a religious person. That's a person that they attend services regularly of whatever stripe. They've got some moral code they attempt to live by. They've got a certain lifestyle, maybe even a style of dress, that they appear to be, therefore, a person of faith. Or maybe they're just, that means to some, just a spiritual person. They believe in a higher power, whatever that might be, and they may meditate. They are convinced there's a supreme being somewhere. And so that's perhaps what that means to some people, a person of faith. Or maybe it's just a person who just has simply a positive outlook on life. They've kind of got this faith in faith. You know, life's just going to get better. And so people might consider that, well, that's what a person of faith is. And we get to Romans 4, and we're looking at Abraham, and he's obviously, according to what we just read, a person of faith. I think that fits a description of Abraham. Is that what he is? Well, no, it's much more than that. And so I would submit to you this morning as we look at Romans 4 that being a person of faith is much, much more than just having a sunny disposition or being a, quote, religious person. There's substance to what it is. And I would assume that a lot of you would desire to be a genuine person of faith, a person of a growing faith. That's what Abraham was. He models for us that he is. He's I keep using this phrase, I'll reuse it, the poster child for justification by faith. When we get to the book of Hebrews, you know there's a chapter in the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 11. We often refer to it as the Hall of Fame of Faith, that they're the heroes of faith. And Abraham's featured prominently in that chapter. But as we look at this picture of Abraham, and we think, I want to be like Abraham. I mean, it says he didn't waver in doubt. And he had this great faith. And that might seem to us, as we look at that and think, okay, I want to get there. That's kind of like, just to kind of put it in something a little bit current, if you're watching the NBA playoffs. And I enjoy watching Stephen Curry, who plays for the Golden State Warriors. You know, if you watch him play and you think, man, I could never play like that. I could never hit those shots. I could never dribble a basketball that way. I could never make passes like that. Then why even try? Why even go out and shoot baskets? I could never be a Stephen Curry. And so we look at Abraham, we think, oh, I could never have faith like that. Why even try? But I believe that Romans 4 can actually encourage us to have a strong faith. It can really give us some help. We don't have to look at Abraham and be intimidated, believe it or not. So for us to be a true people of faith, I think we need to see three things from this passage. Three things. Why we need to be a people of faith, how to grow in our faith, and then how to sustain it. So why, how to grow, and how to sustain. That's what I want us to look at this morning. Why should we pursue a life of faith? Why should it be as a goal for us to be labeled a person of faith, so to speak? Well, Paul's continuing his arguments, right, about that to be right with God, which is the ultimate question that needs to be answered. In order to be right with God, it comes through the work of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. That's the three key phrases, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That's what Paul is hammering here. That's what he's stressing here in the book of Romans, in this section in which we find ourselves. Remember, back in Romans 3, Paul made it plain, look, the reason why you can't earn your way into God's favor, you can't earn a right relationship with Him, is because there's no one righteous, no, not one. You can't do it. It's an exercise in futility. And Paul went on to say, look, and you can't trust your religious heritage either, your spiritual background. You can't go there. And he kind of directed that probably at his Jewish audience, but it has a lot of application for us. Just the fact you were raised in a church, or you've done a lot of spiritual ceremony, that doesn't guarantee you're right with God. That's not the basis. Then last week, we got a really good lesson in what we called gospel accounting, because we looked at those verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, where Paul kept using this accounting term, because that's what it is, that Abraham's faith, and he quoted actually Genesis 15, Abraham's faith was counted to him, was reckoned to him, was credited to him. It's like accounting. It's like the language of a checkbook. Was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul picks up and continues using that word again in the passage we read. He said in verse 5, we read it last week, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned or credited as righteousness. Paul stressing what we need, and this is the way Martin Luther put it, we need an alien righteousness, an alien, something that's not our own, because ours is insufficient. And so Paul's continuing his argument. Last week it was, look, this is the way Abraham was right with God. This is the way David was right with God, by grace through faith. There was a trust transfer that occurred and needs to occur in us, that we might be right with God by faith alone. We talked about this term, justification. And what is that? That's an act of God's grace. He alone does it, wherein He forgives all our sin and credits us with the righteousness of Christ, totally based on the work of Jesus alone, and it's all received by faith alone. That's what justification is. And so what Paul is doing in verses, particularly verses 13 through 17, is continuing along this line of, therefore, that's why you need to be a person of faith, why you need to pursue faith. Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It did not come through his own efforts or obedience, but through this credited righteousness. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So God's promise, his covenant, that's the word, his covenant was always based on his gracious initiative. Something, he took the first step, he didn't respond, he initiated. Nobody earned it. And when he called Abraham to himself, Abraham was a pagan, worshiping false gods in the land of Ur. And God drew him to himself. God always takes the initiative, always shows grace and mercy. And notice that Abraham, he said, if it had been by works, it never would have happened, that he would be heir of the world. Because really what that promised land that Abraham was promised and that even the Israelites eventually conquered was always meant to be a down payment, so to speak, a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And it says here in Romans that if God's promises are linked to Abraham's obedience, then that promise, that covenant, is useless. And that's what verse 15 spells it out. He says, because the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. In other words, the law and your inability to keep it will only lead to judgment. In fact, what the law does, among other things, is just surface and show where you're failing God. The problem, we want to make clear, is not with God's law, it's with us. Because what Paul's going to say later in the book of Romans is the law is holy and it's good. But remember Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's our inability to keep the law that causes such a big, big problem. And God's standard is always perfection. Therefore, the law brings wrath. It brings judgment due to our inability to keep it. And where there is no law, as we said, there's no transgression. It heightens our guilt. So we pursue a life of faith because there's really no other option. Look at verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith. In order, here's the reason, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So pursuing a right relationship with God based on faith serves to highlight the grace of God and thus the glory of God. Verse 16 really couldn't be any clearer. It's the guarantee. That's the only way we can have assurance. If it's by faith, because faith is what promotes and highlights God's grace. I'm resting on something I've not done, on what's been done for me. Here's a quote by Charles Hodge. I think I even put this on Facebook or the church Facebook page this week. He's an 18th century Presbyterian theologian. I'm really enjoying his commentary on the book of Romans. He says this, if salvation be in any form or to any degree dependent on the merit, the goodness, or the stability of man, it can never be sure. Nay, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. To reject, therefore, a gratuitous or gracious salvation is to reject the only method of salvation available for sinners. That's why we want to pursue a life of faith, because it highlights God's grace and his glory. You see, God is a God of mercy and grace who gives life to the dead. That's what's said in verse 17. He gives life to dead sinners, to those who are dead in their transgressions and sin. So why pursue a life of faith? What other option do we have? It's like that's what, I mean, basically, remember when Jesus was with the disciples and in John 6, he says some really hard things. And the disciples are really frustrated. I mean, Jesus says stuff like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. Now, later in that same chapter, he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. He was using some really strong language to communicate spiritual truth, not that they had to be cannibals. That wasn't his point. But they had to so identify with Jesus that's what it meant to be right with him. But nevertheless, we read that it kind of ran off some of the people because they had a hard time grasping what Jesus was saying. Listen to this exchange between Jesus and Peter in particular. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him after he had said these hard things. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else do we go?" There's nowhere else to go. You've got the answers. You're the way, the truth, and the life. There's nowhere, no place to turn. You know, sometimes Peter, he says the right thing, and then sometimes he says the stupid thing, right? But here he's saying the right thing, and it's helpful. There's no other way. There's no other choice. That's why you want to be a person of faith. But let's see, secondly, how we ought to grow in faith, how we can grow in faith. That's where this passage, I think, is particularly helpful. Because, again, we look at Abraham, we think, okay, how can I be a guy like that? I mean, this is the pinnacle. This is the all-star of faith. And I don't know if I can ever be like an Abraham. But I think there's help here. Now, let's acknowledge that even the Bible talks about degrees of faith. And when it talks about Abraham here, let's not miss what's said about him in verse 20, that he actually grew in his faith. Abraham grew strong in his faith. He went from lesser to greater. There's a place for growth. What did Jesus say himself about the degrees of faith? Listen, Matthew's gospel, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed," which you know is a very, very small seed, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So true faith can be small faith. Let's just say it here. The importance about faith is not the quality so much as the object. It's not so much the quality of faith as it is the object of faith. And so let's be reminded, it's not just the spiritual elites that can have enough faith. Abraham was one who grew in faith. Well, how did he get there? Well, let me give you two principles. I'm helped greatly by Tim Keller at this point. First principle is this: to pursue a growing faith is this. A growing faith does not ignore circumstances, but instead focuses on God and His character. A growing faith does not ignore circumstances, but instead focuses on God and His character. Look at verses 18 and 19. Speaking of Abraham, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." So in other words, Abraham was given this promise. Remember, you're going to be the father of many nations, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed, and your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Just a tiny problem. Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife was elderly too, well past the age of bearing children. And so Abraham's given that promise, we're told. But he didn't ignore his circumstances. He considered his own body, it says. He considered what seemed impossible. But instead, he looked to God. He looked to His promise. And verses 20 through 22 spell that out. "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith." How? "As he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So he took his eyes off his circumstances and put them squarely on God. And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That's the key. To focus not on self and circumstances, but to focus on the character and the person of God. You know, Peter, let's look to Peter again. He's such a great illustration. Remember, one of those occasions, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and the topography of the Sea of Galilee over in Israel makes it very highly susceptible to sudden squalls, to sudden storms. That's why we see that so often in the Gospels. And there's on one such occasion, Jesus told his disciples, "You get in the boat, you go on across." And the disciples are in the boat, and one of these squalls, these storms hits. And they look out of the boat, and what do they see? It's Jesus walking on the water, literally trampling the waves. And we read in Matthew 14, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, classic Peter, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And you're like, man, there's a spiritual elite. Peter's made the Abraham all-star team of faith here. But then we get verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So when Peter focused, you've heard this, when he focused on the wind and the waves and the circumstances, he sunk. But with his eyes on Jesus, as they were initially, he walked on water to Jesus. So you want to grow in faith? Then focus on who God is. Focus on what He's promised. This is a great argument for you to take less looks at yourself and even at your faith and to look at God and who He is. This is a great argument and rationale for studying and reading your Bible with the intent of knowing God and knowing Him better. A growing faith doesn't ignore circumstances, but it looks beyond them to God and His character. So that's one way to grow in your faith. The second principle to grow in your faith is this: act on God's promises and word, even when it's hard. Because that's what Abraham did. Act on God's promises and word, even when it's hard. Let me just quote Tim Keller directly. Faith is living as if these promises are true. For example, you generously give away your money, though that may appear economically risky because of His promise to care for the generous giver. And that promise is written out for you even in your bulletin today. In Malachi 3, verse 10. You tell the truth, even though it may cost you a friend or a favor with a particular circle, because you know it pleases the God who is Lord of history and who holds the hearts of all people in His hands. I mean, that's the Christian life. You know, we look at Abraham, we don't see a life of consistent all-star team faith, do we? I mean, think about Abraham. He lied to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that Sarah was really his sister because he was fearful when he passed through the land of Egypt. After this promise was initially made to him, and he looked at his circumstances, he took Hagar in order to have a child by her. But the key is, he didn't ultimately despair. He didn't ultimately give up. By God's grace, Abraham persevered in his faith. And that's the key. And that's why we can read this about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now that's later in Abraham's life. God tested him by saying, "Sacrifice your son, your only son." We're told plainly it was a test. It was only a test. And Abraham passed the test. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. God provided the ram in the thicket. But that was later, after Abraham had been tested and tried, and he'd taken three steps back and two steps forward, but he persevered. He's a pattern of someone who grew in their faith, and we can grow likewise. I've told this story before, but it's been a number of years ago. My father had open heart surgery in Birmingham, and I drove over to be with my parents. And I remember the night before his surgery, we were in the hospital room. It was just my parents and I and the surgeon who was to perform the surgery. And he came in. It was the first time I had met him. I think my dad had been kind of a late, last-minute referral for this bypass surgery, so I don't even know if he had met the surgeon before. And so the doctor comes in. I've forgotten his name, but he came in very professional, very polite. and he's reviewing the procedure. You know, this is what we'll do, and this is what you'll experience, and this is what the recovery's like. So he's going through everything. And he says, okay, well, now that I'm done, do y'all have any questions? And I said, yeah, I got a question. I'd like to know, what is your background, what's your training, what's your experience? And so I can't remember what he said, but I was impressed. I'm here looking at my dad. I'm like, okay, this guy, hey, let's let this guy do the thing. You know, I wasn't as comforted as much by the fact that he may have watched a bunch of YouTube videos and knew what open heart surgery looked like, right? I mean, okay, so you know what's going to happen. Big deal. Have you done it? Do you have experience? Do you have success? And the guy had some. And that brought me comfort and confidence. And that's how we grow in faith. My faith in the doctor was enhanced. Look, multiply that 100-fold. Your faith in God, your trust in Him comes when you focus on who He is and what He's accomplished. When you remember He spoke the world into existence. When you remember He sustains every moment of every life. You know, Job was questioning God in the midst of his despair. How did God respond? Here, Job, let me show you. Let me prove to you I know what I'm doing, Job. No, he just said, hey, Job, where were you when I spoke the world into existence? Where were you when these things happened? You can trust me. Look at who I am. And that's how we grow in faith, by taking eyes off of self and onto the God who makes and keeps and is able to keep those promises. Why do we need to be a people of faith? We've seen that. How do we grow in faith? Well, lastly and briefly, how do we sustain such faith? Well, the answer is really simple, and it sounds somewhat cliche, I will admit. And the answer is this: to live a gospel-centered life is what sustains us in faith. A gospel-centered life. Look at verses 23 through 25. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's clearly to be a model for us. And he had, like us, a trust in the work of Jesus. The promise that was given to him, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, was a promise that through him would come a Messiah, would come Jesus. I mean, Galatians 3 just spells it out. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So in other words, when Abraham was given that promise, hey, through you, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, all the people groups, that was a promise of Jesus. Now, it wasn't as clear to Abraham what that would look like as it is to us, but nonetheless, it was the gospel. It was the promise of Jesus. And Paul says, and this is what we believe about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he took the punishment for our sin, that he was buried in a tomb, and after 3 days, he was raised again from the dead. And then Paul says, look, the resurrection is crucial to this idea of justification. Verse 25, for he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So when Jesus emerged from the tomb, having conquered death, it proved it worked. It proved he got what he paid for. It proved his work was sufficient. And what you and I need is to be reminded of that message and to live out of that message constantly. We need to, again, it sounds cliche, but it's true. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves faithfully and regularly. The gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that when we gather together in worship. We sing it to one another. We hear it proclaimed from this pulpit through His Word. We have it demonstrated for us in the table of the Lord's Supper. We're confronted over and over again with a risen Christ. And so sustaining our faith requires that we always come back to that message and we're reminded it's not my works, but His. It's not my feelings. It's not my passions. It's not even my faith that saves me. So it's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves me. Notice the us. Notice the our words that are used in those verses. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours collectively as well. And so I think a fair application is that this is a group effort. That we need this hour, we need each other, we need the church. We don't live a gospel-centered life in isolation. We grab hold of the ours language, the us language. This summer, my middle son, Stephen, has a job at Ridgehaven Camp and Conference Center, which happens to be the camp and conference center of our denomination, the PCA. It's near Brevard, North Carolina, which happens to be a place we love to vacation, so we're a bit jealous that Stephen gets to spend his summer in where we like to vacation. And one of the things that Ridgehaven does as a camp is that every day they post pictures of camp life on Facebook with a link to a Flickr page, and so there's a whole lot more pictures. So I've had fun this week, and I'm going to have fun all summer long, is looking forward to those pictures. Now, what do I do in those pictures? Do I admire other people's children? No. Do I enjoy, like, they're a former member of our church, for her family, the Love Camps. They had a little girl at camp this week. She was there. It was nice to see her. What am I looking for? I'm looking for Stephen. I can pick out the back of his head. You know, I mean, you know, you can do that with your kids. I'm looking for a glimpse of Stephen in those pictures because he's my son. And through those pictures, that connection's reaffirmed. It's like I'm with him. You know, I'm with him at camp, and I know he's alive and well, and I'm proud of him and all that good stuff that a parent experiences. And I tell you that story, I tell that illustration to say what worship does for us, what his word does for us, what the means of grace do for us, or give us those pictures, that communication of connection, that we belong to Jesus, and we're his people, and we belong to each other. This is where the pictures are. More than just the pictures, it's the truth. It's the proclamation that we belong to him. And we need it to sustain a life of faith. Let me tell you, it's tough. When you get off the mountain, and you get down where the real world is, to kind of borrow from Lewis, C.S. Lewis, and the Chronicles of Narnia. When you're on Aslan's mountain, everything's clear. But Aslan tells kids, when you get down there, it's tough. You've got to remind yourself over and over of what I've told you. And for us to grow in faith, we need those reminders. He's given them to us in his word and in worship and in prayer and in fellowship, Lord's Supper. Let's be reminded then how we grow in faith and how to sustain that faith. And the reason why, we have no other choice. Are you resting in Christ? Is that where your hope and confidence is? If that's an issue or a question for you, I'd love to talk with you about that further, or you could talk to one of our elders who'll be waiting for you at the front after the service. But as we prepare to be reminded then of our connection and through the Lord's table, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy.